Sunday, I said if you came out today, we'd be jumping into the deep end. It's more like wading into it. So, we don't know. Eddie usually calls if he's not going to make it. So I sent him a text. I just hope he's all right. But yeah, it's right. It's going to be hard, but we can do it. So we'll start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here safely to study your word. And we pray for your guidance and your blessing upon us tonight and upon our time together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's June 29th, 2016. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15 and be prepared to turn to Psalm 23, the entire chapter, and Isaiah 63. When we get there, we will be beginning with verse 7. And before we begin, I would like to share an illustration with you. I love dogs. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who loves dogs as much as I do. A while back, there was a show on the, I think it was on the Animal Planet. It was called Dogs with Jobs. It featured dogs engaged in various tasks, such as seeing eye dogs and police dogs and rescue dogs and bomb-detecting dogs. But one of the most fascinating to me was the sheepdog. I found it interesting to watch how they trained and how they worked. The show demonstrated how a pair of dogs working in tandem can control a large flock of sheep. And given my love for dogs, the thing that I found deeply moving was the actions that the dogs would take when the flock was threatened by predators. They would herd the sheep into as tight a group as possible, and then each dog would take up a position on an opposite side of the flock, facing outward, each dog essentially alone, to face off against what could very well be a pack of wolves or something like that. And the sheep, normally a bit recalcitrant, not necessarily wanting to listen to the dogs, if there were predators about, all of a sudden they would do what the dogs wanted them to do, and they would cooperate in the face of danger. You see, even an animal as dumb as a sheep would recognize that when they're threatened, the only thing standing between them and the dinner table was the dogs. And these dogs, if necessary, would risk and sometimes give their lives to protect the sheep. What we're about to see as we look at the parable of the lost sheep is the Lord is beginning to take the religious elite to task for their failure to shepherd the little flock of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At the end of the day, a pair of dogs could routinely do a more faithful job of protecting a literal flock of sheep, very, very dumb animals. Under normal circumstances, the sheep don't want the dogs around. But the religious elite in Israel failed to shepherd intelligent human beings, people who were dying for direction. They were looking to these people to shepherd them. They were desperate for leadership. We know that because of the way the publicans and sinners respond to the Lord in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospel accounts. The publicans and sinners were aware of their problem with sin. They were aware of their lost condition. They were drawn to the message of reconciliation to God that Jesus Christ was preaching. And tonight we're going to begin an in-depth look at Luke 15, and we're going to start with a study of the parable of the lost sheep. In actuality, we're going to use this parable to illustrate one of the most important and precious doctrines and types in all of Scripture, the shepherd. We're going to start by reading the parable of the lost sheep. This is the first of two passages that I think it would help you to start to really familiarize yourself with, at least in the short term. And the other one is Psalm 23. We're going to be getting to that shortly tonight. We're going to start in Luke 15 with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now, something that will become more apparent as we go through some of these other passages that teach on the doctrine of the shepherd is that there are two shepherds in view here. Notice the phrase, if he loses one of them. In reality, it would be very difficult for a shepherd to keep a constant watch on a flock as large as this one, 100 sheep, throughout the day. Sheep have a tendency to wander off. But here, Jesus is clearly placing the blame on the shepherd. Now, just like every other profession, any shepherd can make a mistake. But the implication here is that the shepherd has been negligent. The Lord is drawing a contrast here between the religious elite in Israel who had been bad shepherds and himself, the good shepherd of prophecy, and the great shepherd who will one day return and lead the nation of Israel home, finally and permanently home. Another thing that we need to notice is the phrase, in the wilderness. Now, in a future study, we're going to take a closer look at exactly who the 90 and 9 represent. But for now, I just want to focus on where they're left as opposed to who they are. Remember what I said a few weeks ago. Jesus is teaching this parable to a society that would have been very familiar with sheep and shepherding. They would be aware of how important the sheep were to the community. A lost sheep was a big deal. But it's a fair question. Would you risk the safety of the 99 to go and find the one? And this is an important point. And we're not going to pursue it much further right now. We'll be getting into it as we go along. But the security of the 99, the security of every one of them, depends on the willingness of the shepherd to go and seek the one that's lost, because any one of them could end up being the one that's lost. And as we've seen many times, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. But the fact is that most shepherds would not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go and look for the one. Now, in actuality, as I've studied quite a bit on this of late, when a sheep in a large flock would be discovered missing was generally in the evening. The shepherds would leave them to a sheepfold or a secure area, and then they would do a count. We're going to look more at this when we consider Jesus teaching on himself as the good shepherd, entering by the gate as opposed to climbing over the fence. The shepherd would take their staff and count the sheep one by one as they would come in to the sheepfold. So generally, when a sheep was discovered missing, it was in the evening. One of the things I want to share with you are the details that I've learned about what would happen to a lost sheep. At first, the sheep would tend to wander quite happily. Eventually, it would dawn on the sheep that it was lost, and it would panic. It would start to run hither and yon across the fields, through the wilderness, up the hills. Sheep are not the smartest of animals. So a lost sheep would often end up injured. They would be cut and bleeding. Eventually, they would start to lose their strength, and they would lie down somewhere, and they would start to bleat. Now, when they made this noise, it would allow the shepherd to zero in on where the sheep was, but it would also serve as a dinner bell for any predators that were nearby. And this would not necessarily make it easy on the shepherd, because as the sheep would grow weaker and weaker, the noise would grow more and more faint. And this is why in verse 4, the verse we just read, Jesus is conveying a sense of immediacy here. And the shepherd acts instantly to find the lost sheep. Now, since the discovery would most likely, and this is what the people would understand as he was teaching this, the discovery would most likely be found at the evening count. So it would require the shepherd to venture into the wilderness at night. A dangerous undertaking in and of itself. Now, before we move on, let's read the first reference. This is from a similar account, but when we get a chance to study it, we're going to see that it's a different teaching. But our first reference is Matthew 18, verse 12. If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them go astray, here's one of the differences, here it's the sheep's fault, doth he not leave the 99 on the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? See, there's another difference here. This is not a flock that's being left in the wilderness. Depending on the time of year in Israel, the grazing can be pretty good at high altitudes. So they would normally take their sheep, again, depending on time of year, to higher altitudes in the mountains. There would often be good conditions there. There would be edible grass and drinkable water. The sheep could safely stay on the mountains. So what we can glean from this in Matthew 18 is that this is a clear case that the shepherd has conducted his evening count. He's got the sheep on the mountains. He's conducted his evening count, and he's going into the wilderness at night to find the sheep. And the typology here is very beautiful. And there's a great deal of it just in these two verses, Luke 15, 4 and Matthew 18, 12, as well as the parables as a whole. We'll start with the sheep. In Luke 15, the lost sheep represents a lost sinner. But it represents a specific type of lost sinner. It represents one that knows that he is lost. One that knows that he's incapable of remedying the situation. Indeed, the sheep can't go to the shepherd. The sinner doesn't go to the Savior. The shepherd has to come to the sheep. The Savior must come and meet the lost sinner where he is. All that the sheep can do is to bleat out, "Help me." Or as Peter said when he was sinking on the Sea of Galilee, "Lord, save me." It's a plea that, as we have seen many times, the Lord will always answer. Now, not every human shepherd has found every lost sheep. Although, based on the studying I've done, the success rate is actually pretty high. It's probably higher than we would think. Shepherds are very diligent when it comes to the lost sheep. And that's why this is such a striking illustration that the Lord is giving here. Now, eventually, a sheep would get weaker and weaker, and it would tend If it got weak enough, it would stop calling out altogether. But when it hears the voice of the shepherd calling for it as he's walking through the hills and through the wilderness, and the sheep will recognize the call of the shepherd, and it would generally they'll start to cry out again, which leads to them being found. And it brought to my mind the next reference, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. This is going off my notes, but one of the illustrations I've read is that different shepherds will all bring their flocks to a watering place at the same time. And when one shepherd's ready to go, all he does is call out, and his sheep will recognize his voice and follow him. The sheep that belong to other shepherds will stay there until their shepherd calls. So when the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, this is another thing that would have resonated with the people who were listening. Now, of course, we know that the Lord is the perfect shepherd and he always finds the lost sheep that's calling for him, as the next reference makes plain. Romans 10:13, For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when I mentioned that the success rate of a human shepherd in finding the sheep would resonate with the first century audience, most of the time, a shepherd would not stop searching until it either found the sheep itself or proof that the sheep was dead. Bones or something lying about. So again, this is a type of illustration that really would have deep meaning. And if we can put ourselves in the shoes of the people that would have been listening as the Lord was speaking, it goes even a little deeper for us. Many of the sheep that died would die from exposure, but many of them would also end up as dinner for predators. The shepherd would have to act to save them from the wild animals, and that made me think of our next reference. 1 Peter 5:8 speaks of our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. This is one of the reasons that we took so long looking at so much of the Gospel of Luke before we started to get into chapter 15 in detail. Because I wanted to make it really, really clear. The lost sheep represents the publicans and sinners. And as they heard it, both the publicans and sinners and the scribes and Pharisees knew this. They understood what the Lord was saying here. Next, we'll look at how this part of the parable typifies the Lord. First, we have the shepherd leaving the safety of the sheepfold and entering the uncertain danger of the wilderness. His courage and skill and devotion are going to be severely tested as he looks for the lost sheep. Where do we see the Lord going at the very outset of his earthly ministry? We see him entering the wilderness to be tempted or tested by Satan. The temptations had to be resisted. He had to pass the test. At the risk of sounding irreverent, if he hadn't passed the test, Jesus would not have qualified to be the Christ. He would not have qualified to be the Messiah of Israel or the Savior of the world. He could not sin. He had to pass the test in order to seek and save that which was lost. Remember what we saw last time. The religious elite, if they had found one lapse in his perfect life, he would have been totally discredited. The first step on his journey to seek and save that which was lost was to, as the good shepherd, go into the wilderness. It was a wilderness like the shepherd in the parable, where the Lord would be surrounded by dangers and enemies. We're going to look at this aspect in greater detail down the road. But for now, I want you to look at the next reference, which refers to Judas right before he left the upper room to betray the Lord. John 13:30. Having received the sop, Judas went immediately out, and it was night. You see, just as the shepherd would venture into the night to seek and save the lost sheep, our Lord entered into the darkest of nights to go to the cross, where the work of seeking and saving the lost would be completed. We've studied the Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane many times. We've seen how the peace and serenity of the garden took on the agony and danger of the wilderness. Also, in a previous study, we saw how the Lord, surrounded by demonic predators, endured the darkness and the loneliness of the cross. The seeking shepherd becoming the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also, that he could become the great shepherd and save us, who are the truly lost sheep. In a past study, we've also compared Psalm 22, which details the horrors of the cross, with Psalm 23, which describes the peace and security of the believer. You see, we deserved the horror of Psalm 22. Jesus Christ endured those horrors for us because that was the only way that we could enjoy the benefits of Psalm 23. We're going to read on in Luke 15. After we finish here, we're going to go to Psalm 23. Luke 15, verse 5. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, one of the criticisms of the parables in Luke 15, criticisms from outside Christianity, is that it does not contain the cross. It's my understanding, for example, that Islam uses this criticism to claim that Jesus never died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. But we've already seen that the very act of seeking and saving the lost sheep would require great cost and sacrifice on the part of the shepherd. Searching the wilderness at night would be dangerous and taxing. And here we see there's a physical price to be paid as well, as the shepherd places the sheep on his shoulders and he has to lug it out of the wilderness. Here's another thing I've learned about sheep from my study. In almost every case, a sheep that's found in this condition, weak, cut, bleeding, has to be carried home. They're incapable of being led out of the wilderness. They have to be carried. Last Sunday, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, keeping in mind that these are really parts to the same parable. We saw the cross demonstrated as the father took upon himself the humiliation and shame that should have been the prodigal's to bear. We saw the father, a clean and righteous Jew, embrace the prodigal at a time when the prodigal was unclean. And the parable made it clear the father's status transferred to the son, not the other way around. By embracing his son's uncleanness, the father made his son clean. Next reference. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, it might be somewhat veiled, but the cross is present throughout Luke 15. Let's read verses 6 and 7. After we read verse 7, you can start to turn to Psalm 23. Verse 6, and when he cometh home, he's left the 99 in the wilderness. Notice he doesn't go back there. He doesn't go where the other sheep are. He brings the lost sheep home. For now, just food for thought. We'll be considering that down the road, but just, you know, think about that. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. We're going to be looking at several passages which deal with the doctrine of the shepherd over the next few weeks. For most of them, it will suffice if you go through them with me on that night. It will help if you read them once or twice on your own. And later on tonight, I'm going to give you at least a partial reading list. But it won't be necessary for most of the passages. The ones, I want to stress it again, Luke 15, 4 through 7, and Psalm 23, if you're not already familiar with it, it would help to spend some time there. Psalm 23 is very short. It's easy to read once a day. And with that in mind, we're going to read it now. As we do, notice how many elements these two passages share. Psalm 23. Verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Notice, I shall not want. We have the good shepherd here. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Did you catch that? You see, it's not overt here, but we have the lost sheep. His soul is restored. How is it restored? By being made to lie down in green pastures beside the still waters. This is obviously a sheep that's gone astray and has been restored. It's been found and led back to the green pasture and the still water. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We didn't look at this when we read the parable of the lost sheep. But part of the reason that the shepherd throws the banquet in Luke 15, verse 7, is because his good name has been upheld. Everybody knows he's a good shepherd. He went and found the lost sheep. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with this. Another thing that we've seen over and over and over in our studies is that only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of praise and glory. Paul tells us that our only source of boasting is in the Lord. And it was for his name's sake that he came to seek and save that which was lost. It's due to his worthiness as Savior, his worthiness as the Good Shepherd, that he deserves all praise and honor and glory today. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, They comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now we're going to look at the specifics of these last two verses in another study. And I think one of the things we're going to look at is when the Lord feeds the 5,000 in Mark 5. I think you're going to find that event where the Lord feeds the 5,000 is going to take on a whole new meaning when we consider it in the light of all of this. So that's just a little teaser for the future. But for now, just note that both Luke 15 and Psalm 23 have a banquet. One thing that I hope to show as we go through this is that in the parable of the lost sheep, indeed in the overall teaching of Luke 15, the Lord is expounding the entire Old Testament arc of the doctrine of the shepherd. We're going to see in passages such as Mark 5 that he demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of these passages. In passages such as Luke 15 and John 10, we're going to see that he taught and proclaimed that he's the good shepherd that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we consider the qualities of the Good Shepherd, as we move forward, we've seen some of those qualities tonight. I think that we're going to see that the most dear and precious type of our Lord in Scripture is the Shepherd. Are they okay?
I told her I'd go check to make sure.
Okay. Yeah. She not feeling well?
No, but she got all kind of issues. So
would the air help? Would the air help? She's okay?
No, I don't think so.
Okay. Anyways, as we move forward, and as I hoped I've showed a little bit tonight, one of the most precious types of the Lord in Scripture is that of the shepherd. The Lord is pictured in Scripture as many things. Excuse me. Let me mention a few. They're actually kind of related to each other, but he's pictured as a conquering king. He's pictured as a great general. He's pictured as a mighty warrior. However, all of the people used to picture him in these roles, such as David, probably the most preeminent of the type, but it includes men like Moses. Scripture makes it clear that they didn't do their conquering on their own. We studied Joshua last year. He was a general and a warrior. He didn't conquer on his own. The conquest of the Promised Land was miraculous. It was divine intervention. A man like Gideon, a great warrior, leader of men, he won his battles by divine providence. All of these types are important because it takes all of them to combine to give us a complete picture of the Lord, so they're equally important. But as we walk our day-to-day lives as Christians, I think, again, the most precious is that of the shepherd. God demonstrates that when it comes to the way we serve Him and the way we serve others, it's important. It's very important that we respond to Him correctly and serve other people. In a sense, we're called to be shepherds for others. If it was up to me, I would probably change the title of the parable of the lost sheep to the parable of the good shepherd. Now, to contrast these warriors that did everything through this, you know, divine conquering, there's a great many people in the Old Testament who were shepherds by trade. Where it would be impossible for us to take the time to look at all of them. Many of them, if not all of them, are types of Christ in one way or another. Especially the major figures, such as Moses and David. We're going to take some time to look at Moses and David as we go through this study. We're going to consider David next week. We're going to begin with Moses tonight. I would like you to turn to Isaiah 63 and find verse 7. Excuse me. As you're turning, I'll mention someone that you may have thought of that's a notable omission here, and that would be Joseph. Joseph was a shepherd, and Joseph is probably typical of the Lord in more ways than any other person. And that's one of the reasons we're not going to consider Joseph in this series. He deserves a study completely of his own. Moses and David do also, but I picked a couple passages that will help us to understand our current study. Now, another important point is this. Both Moses and David took on a great many roles. They typified Christ in many ways beyond that of shepherd. But each of them had to be a shepherd before the Lord could use them, as he did. Before we read in Isaiah 63, look at the next reference. This is about Moses. Exodus 2, 10 and 11. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now that sounds like an innocent enough passage, but in reality, the gap between verse 10 and 11 spans nearly four decades. We know from the Bible and from secular historians such as Josephus, that Moses was quite the military leader. In fact, in the book of Exodus, Moses is kind of their general, but it's the Lord doing all the work. But when in this 40-year gap between verses 10 and 11 of Exodus chapter 2, Moses was already a mighty and accomplished man. The historian Josephus tells us that he was a master city builder and a strategic genius. And we don't have to take the word of Josephus. God says through Luke and Stephen in our next reference, Acts 7:22, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. But you know what? That wasn't enough to lead God's people God's way. I'm sure you have at least some knowledge of the account, even if it's just from the movie The Ten Commandments. But Moses slays an Egyptian that's beating an Israelite. He thinks that the people will rally to him and he's going to deliver them from bondage. But it doesn't work out that way. He's called out for killing the Egyptian. Not by Egyptian authorities, but by a fellow Jew. So he has to flee. He has to flee all the way to the land of Midian. He marries a Gentile woman and he goes to work as a shepherd for his father-in-law. Now, when Moses slew the Egyptian, he was prepared as he could possibly be in human terms to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. He was a prince of Egypt. He was fit to be king. But God didn't need a king because he was Israel's king. Moses was a great architect, but God didn't need an architect. The only thing Israel would build in the wilderness would be the tabernacle, and God was the architect of that. Moses was a great soldier. He was a warrior of ability and acclaim, but God didn't need that. God would fight for Israel. But you know what he needed? He needed a shepherd. He needed a person that could guide and tend and lead and intercede for the flock. It's not that God looked at Moses and said, here's a king and an architect and a warrior. He's everything I need. All he needs to do now is to add shepherding. And then I can use him because he'll be the complete package. That's not it. God needed Moses to be a shepherd. Moses worked as a shepherd for 40 years before the Lord deemed him ready. And for the Lord to deem him ready, it meant that the Lord saw that he was humble enough to go and deliver the children of Israel, relying on the Lord. In fact, Moses was so humbled that this same man, 40 years earlier, without any apparent pre-planning, thought so highly of himself that he believed that he could deliver a nation of untrained slaves from the mightiest empire on earth. That's how highly Moses thought of himself. And now, 40 years later, he's so humble that he's a man that doubts that he can do it even with God's help. And he makes up a whole list of excuses. We looked at those last year. Talk about humbling. I know it's taken us a while to get into Isaiah, but there's one more reference that we have to look at. Look at how Stephen describes the location where Moses was a shepherd. Acts 7:30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord. And that's not the last time we're going to see the word wilderness tonight. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Initially, I was going to start reading this in verse 11, but because that's where Moses kind of comes into it. But as we read verse 9, notice the picture of the Lord as shepherd. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. See, verse 9 says that the Lord suffered with Israel. And in a real sense, he suffers with the body of Christ today as well. But more importantly, he suffered for us at the cross, so we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. Still in verse 9, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. Now in verse 10, we have the lost sheep who have gone astray. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses? Notice that while God is while Moses is referred to as a shepherd, it's God that's doing the leading by Moses. Led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. Remember what we saw in Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 13. That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And it takes a little bit of reading into this. The valley would be a place of green pastures, still waters. There would be a banquet. The banquet for the Good Shepherd in Luke 15 fits in here. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel, acknowledge us not. Now who does that describe in the gospel accounts? Who's not even acknowledged by the rulers in Israel? That would be the publicans and the sinners. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. You see, this whole passage is about God's dealings with a wayward and disobedient Israel. Now, verse 10 deals with the wrath of God. But the overarching theme here is one of a loving Father. The role of the Great Shepherd, tending to His flock with love and mercy. And notice who's responding to the love and mercy of Almighty God. It's an Israel that knows that it's been wayward and disobedient. It's the publicans and sinners. And the Lord is starting to bring this to the fore as He teaches in Luke chapter 15. One final thought. All through Scripture, we see the Lord using an under-shepherd, such as Moses. And even though the doctrine of the shepherd is really geared toward Israel, people in leadership positions today can learn how to shepherd the body of Christ from these same scriptures. I wanted to get into 1 Peter 5, 1-4 tonight. We're going to have to look at that down the road. And I've learned not to promise where we're going to be next week. But we are going to look at that because that's about leaders in the church as shepherds. Of course, Peter's writing to Israel, but again, we'll be able to make application to us. We're going to close tonight. I'm going to give you the reading list that I promised. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Psalm 23. Because it's there that we see the biblical description of the perfect good shepherd. We are going to be looking at the following prophetic passages. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel 34. And Zechariah 10, 1 through 12. In those passages, there's differences in them. That's why we're going to look at all three. But essentially what we're going to see is the good shepherd contrasted with the bad shepherds that plagued biblical Israel for most of her existence. We're going to be in Mark 6, 7 through 44, and John 10, 1 through 18. We're going to see in those passages the Lord demonstrating that He is the Good Shepherd, both in teaching and in deed. The Good Shepherd in the midst of the sheep and the wolves. We'll be looking at Matthew 18, 10 through 14. That's kind of a companion passage with the parable of the lost sheep. For next week, I would like you to read 1 Samuel 17. It's the account of David and Goliath. It's a long chapter. We're going to be considering a large part of it, but we're not going to be able to do the whole thing verse by verse. So I would like you to take the time to read 1 Samuel 17 so that you'll have some idea of the context for our study next week. As we start, we're going to start next week by looking at David as a shepherd, and how that's going to lead us into our doctrine of the Good Shepherd. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, We're so thankful for your word, that we can learn so much from it, that you've really held nothing back. Sometimes it takes a little bit of effort to get things out of it. And that's why you ordained things such as Bible study, both individual and corporate, as we do. Father, we're thankful for this picture that we're getting of you that transcends dispensations. The gospel may have changed from dispensation to dispensation. Man's response may have had to change from dispensation to dispensation, but you have always made a way for lost sinners to be saved. You sent your Son to seek and save that which was lost, because it's your desire that not any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Father, if there's anybody listening who's never come to that knowledge, who's never trusted Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for their sins as their only hope of salvation, may they do so now. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.